Continuing our sermon series through 2 Samuel, we come this morning to the 9th chapter. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. I do remind you this is God's infallible and inerrant word. It's important, therefore, that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. From 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. We thank you, our Lord, that your word does stand forever. We thank you for this portion of it, which is before your people this morning. Would you use it to nourish our hearts, to assure our hearts of those great gospel promises of peace and reconciliation with you, of your mercy and love. Our Lord, in short, we ask that you'd show us the gospel of our Savior once again this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Really, the story is a very sad one. Many of you have heard this story before, whether or not you immediately recognize it. Story of a 5-year-old boy who lived many years ago. Just a young boy, the same age as some of our young children sitting here this morning. And this young boy's father went off to war, and he was gone from home for some time. One day, word came back that this boy's father had been killed at war. Not only that bit of news, but in the same carrier of that news, word came that not only the boy's father had been killed, but his grandfather, too, was in that war and had also been killed. And the story actually gets yay worse than that. You see, losing a father is horrible all by itself. When you're 5 years old, losing a father is an additional kind of agony. Losing your grandfather on the same day, you can see how grief is piling up. But when your grandfather is the king, and his death, that is the death of your grandfather the king, means that you may well now be on the outs with the incoming regime. All of this, if this 5-year-old boy could even begin to understand, was a day of uniquely life-altering terrible news. Which is why the woman who was looking after this young boy that day, it's presumably why she picked him up and she fled with him. When the news came that his father had died and his grandfather, the king, had died, this woman, this caretaker, presumably understood things could get violent here as well. And the story gets even worse. When his caretaker heard this news, she picked up this young boy and began to flee. And she stumbled, or he stumbled. He fell, and from that time on, he was also crippled in both feet. That young boy woke up that morning, and by that evening, when he went to rest, his whole life, practically, almost everything but the blood coursing through his veins, had been turned upside down and taken from him. Father dead, grandfather dead, new regime. Not only that, young boy, you'll be handicapped for the rest of your life, which in the day and age in which this young boy lived did not bode well at all. And by now, most of you certainly know the story of who this is, the story we just heard back a few chapters ago in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Just one verse, it's a long verse, but it's where we find the story. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name, of course, was Mephibosheth. Our chapter reintroduces us to this young boy. A few chapters later, many years later, we meet now not the five-year-old boy, but the man. In fact, in verse 12, we're told that he had a son of his own. And if we can begin to appreciate just how terrible and devastating that day was many years before for that five-year-old boy, it would help us appreciate more fully how amazing and how grace-filled are the blessings that this boy, now a young man, receives in our passage. Maybe we'd take a step back. Maybe we would ask why David is doing all of this. Humanitarian impulses? Got tired of defeating all of the enemies and the surrounding nations? What was it that compelled David to show this kind of really diaconal ministry of mercy on a very large scale? Why would David do this at all? The chapter begins with David. He has this idea that there may be someone of the house of Saul he can show kindness to. Now, the last time David had a big idea was a couple of chapters ago when David had the idea he wanted to build a house for the Lord. That idea, you may recall, was short-circuited by God. And yet, one of the beautiful things there, just two chapters ago, is the result for David was that he received this pure, unadulterated covenant of grace, all of these promises that the Lord graciously bestowed upon David. So now we start out a couple chapters later, here in chapter 9, and David has this other idea to show kindness to someone of the house of Saul. This time, his idea will actually become manifest, and instead of David receiving pure grace from the hand of the Lord, David himself is actually going to be one who is a kind of dispenser of grace, the Lord's kindness. A little bit like us, the light that's been shown upon us, we shine that light to others. The forgiveness which we ourselves have received, a forgiveness that we show to others. This kind of idea. In chapter 9, verse 1, David says, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And that point, that last name is particularly important here, Jonathan. We need to know that while Saul's name is used. His house is referred to a number of times in our chapter. It's really Jonathan in particular here. Jonathan, in a sense, is the reason for chapter 9. It was back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Back in 1 Samuel 20 was among the many times that King Saul was trying to kill David, or at least seriously considering it as an option. And David, if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, you know that David wasn't a dummy. He kept his head on a swivel. He had some sense that there were attacks which could come and javelins flying through the air. And times he better just make himself escape from this situation. And Jonathan, too, the king's son, may have been loyal to his father Saul, the king, but he also had a special loyalty to David. They were like brothers. The narrative is so rich and beautiful in the relationship between David and Jonathan. Particularly, they seemed to share this common, strong faith in the Lord. They might not have been blood brothers, but they were brothers in the Lord. And so we found in 1 Samuel Jonathan helping David at various points, particularly helping David escape the wrath of his father, King Saul. And 1 Samuel 20 is one of those critical places. Interesting, you go back and you look at 1 Samuel 20, and it's at a point at which David, very interestingly, decides he's not going to eat at the king's table that day. Good reason, of course. He suspects that King Saul might want to kill him, so he thinks his presence at the dinner table may not be the smart option here. So Jonathan helps David figure out what the landscape is, see what kind of mood King Saul is in and whether it's safe for David to be around. And in the midst of all of that, and you can go back and read 1 Samuel 20, it's engaging. But in the midst of all this, Jonathan and David make a covenant. And Jonathan in particular says this, and I quote, he says this to David, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love." The Hebrew word there is hesed, everywhere in the Old Testament. "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die." And here's a really important part. Jonathan says to David, "And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." That's interesting when you read it for the first time in 1 Samuel 20. It is way more interesting when you read it all the way up ahead at 2 Samuel 9. You see the covenant that Jonathan and David made together there that day? Jonathan, through that horizontal covenant between men, is connecting himself vertically to the covenant-keeping Lord. The hesed, the steadfast love, the covenantal faithfulness of the Lord. It's like he's attaching himself to David by faith. And he's pleading specifically for his entire household to be attached to David, who will surely be king someday. And in that day, Jonathan is saying to David, "Please show the hesed which the Lord has shown to you. Show that steadfast love of the Lord to my household. Whether I'm still here or whether I'm dead and gone." Jonathan is dead and gone. And do you see how, in terms of the sequence of these chapters, how all of this is unfolded? In chapter 7, just a couple chapters back, David is the beneficiary of the grace of the Lord that he's shown to him. All of those unconditional promises of grace, the covenant, right there. And now, in chapter 9, David shows all of this covenantal faithfulness to Jonathan's house. And Mephibosheth receives all of those blessings of grace. Chapter 7, because the Lord is faithful to His covenant promises. Chapter 9, because David is faithful to His covenant promises. All of it hinging on the grace of the Lord. David captures it well in verse 3. This is not David wanting to just do good for someone. But he says in verse 3, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show what to him?" the kindness of God. And thus the grace of the Lord to David, through David, resulting in all these blessings of grace. What is it that Mephibosheth then receives here? Some of the blessings are more tangible, some less. All of them are very remarkable. The first, and not the least of them, is that King David will see to it that the land of Saul will be restored to Mephibosheth. The land of Saul will be restored to Mephibosheth. This is a big deal for Mephibosheth. We're told in verse 4 that up until now, Mephibosheth has been living in the house of Machir. We don't really know a lot about Machir or his house in Lo-Debar. Machir does get another brief mention up ahead in chapter 17 of 2 Samuel. There, when David is fleeing Absalom, Machir comes out along with some others and provides a really generous amount of supplies and help for David while he's there on the run. And from the quantity of those generous provisions that we'll see Machir giving to David in several chapters from now, it would seem that Machir, as many people conclude, probably had a fair amount of wealth. Maybe this was a pattern of his, Machir's, to have used his wealth to assist others in great need, like a 5-year-old boy who's crippled and orphaned. Might take that boy in, might provide a place for him, like King David on the run for his life. So Mephibosheth, crippled, again, remember in this day, what that means to be handicapped like this back in this age is a significant burden in terms of one's livelihood and prospects. And so Mephibosheth, crippled, is now told by King David he will restore all of Saul's land to Mephibosheth. The royal estate will be his. He'll have his own place. And in addition to that, all of the numbers, all of the pains that David goes to in verses 9 and 10 make very clear. He's not just going to give Mephibosheth this royal estate. He's going to give Ziba and all of his family lots of children, lots of servants that are mentioned. They'll all now serve Mephibosheth. This Mephibosheth, you see, has just gone in our chapter from one who is dependent upon the generosity of another man, who's willing to care for him with charitable provisions. Now the king says, come, let's meet. I'll give you this royal estate and all the servants you'll need. Just as quickly as he lost it all when he was 5 years old, by decree of King David, he's just been given everything back. And there's more. This part is less tangible than the first. Do you see what David promises in verse 7? Do not fear, I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. There's something truly humbling about this. You know, even in our culture where hospitality isn't what it signifies and represents in so many other cultures, being invited to eat at someone else's table, even in our day and age, even in this culture, where it may not be valued as much as it is in a lot of cultures, it's still something of an honor, right? Someone invites you, come to my table, let me feed you, eat with me and my family. But the invitation here is not to come over for a meal. It's not come over one evening for a meal. David says, you shall eat at my table always. It hasn't ceased to you to be this profound or humbling, has it? That the King of Kings invites you to eat at his table like he does. Maybe no more tangible or visible than in the Lord's Supper. That every time that you are invited by the King of the host of heaven to eat at his table, do you pause when you consider it? Do you look down at your feet and think how crippled you are? How deformed spiritually you are? In your faith and obedience? Do you think about your spiritual table manners, as it were? Maybe you've eaten at a really elegant place before you really knew how to eat at an elegant place. You know what it kind of feels like. And yet the King, Christ Jesus the Lord, he invites you to eat at his table always. And I sat in my study and I tried to think, what would be a good fitting illustration for this or analogy? Well, this is the analogy. This is chapter 9. This is the Lord's own illustration to us of what it is to be invited to the King's table. A table we don't deserve. A place we don't readily feel as though we belong. By being born dead in our sin, we don't belong at the Lord's table. Any more than the offspring of the now defeated King Saul belongs at David's table. Yet, I assure you, you belong even less than Mephibosheth. In our crippled faith and obedience, why should we dine with the ruler of heaven? Any more than some person like this, that in that culture would have been not the most worthy to dine with the King of Israel. And yet you belong even less. Then you notice this near the end of verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Dear Christian, that's you. You're one of the king's sons. Like one of the king's sons, you are one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth in verse 8, he responds with, I think what we pray is never lost from our hearts, that you've had it sometimes more sharply and you've been more keenly aware of it and it's been more sincere, but you always pray, it never gets lost from your heart. In verse 8, Mephibosheth says, what is your servant, Lord, that you should show such regard for a dead dog such as I? And then with gospel boldness, we also say to the Lord by faith what that Canaanite woman said to Jesus in Matthew 15. Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off their master's table. And our Savior says to us, not off the floor, you sit at the table. Dog you may have been, but you will be to me a son. The king's son. Not downplaying the generosity of Machir to have taken in Mephibosheth. Would that we would have something of that mercy in our hearts towards others. But it's something much more. For David here to have handed to Mephibosheth this princely inheritance of the estate, complete with servants, this princely dignity and honor, to eat always with the king. The food that you and I will share after this service will be great as always, I'm sure. But the meal that our Lord spreads for us in the Lord's Supper is something much different and much more. And where you dwell, to whom you belong, how he has adopted you and he has welcomed you and he has cared for you, though you are a dog, he makes you a son in Christ Jesus, his only begotten son. Just one final thing I'd like to end with. And it's the really striking way in which these chapters unfold in 2 Samuel. We've already noted something of the relationship between chapter 7 and 9. Both are straight manifestations of grace. Both are consequences of covenant faithfulness. The Lord to David in chapter 7, David to Jonathan, Mephibosheth in chapter 9. Both in chapter 7 and 9 we find such dear and serene pictures of God's grace. And do you wonder, like I do, why chapter 8 would separate them? Chapter 8, which is so severe, where David's enemies are rather decisively conquered and killed, where commentators call David brutal, bloodthirsty, where Moabites are being lined up and laid down and slaughtered. I don't know all the reasons why the Holy Spirit inspired the author of 2 Samuel to order these chapters like he did, but I'll tell you one consequence that is hard not to take away from it. Chapter 8 is a somewhat brutal reminder of what my sins actually deserve. By birth, by sin, by choice, fallen mankind is an enemy of the Lord and deserves defeat. But by grace, in chapter 7, he promises to us a Savior and citizenship in his royal kingdom forever. And by grace, in chapter 9, he promises us the inheritance of heaven and to sit at the king's table forever. Chapter 8 is what we earned for ourselves. Chapter 7 and 9 are what the Lord gives to us in Jesus. It's all of grace, dear believer. Now sit with the king, and eat at his table, and dwell under the light of his goodness. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank you for these portions of your word that settle us in the peace of Jesus Christ and under his rich, benevolent reign. We thank you that he's our king and that you're our father. We pray, Lord, that you would never allow this to depart from our hearts, this humbling by your grace, all that you've made us, the thankfulness of our hearts. For indeed, Lord, you've given us so much and everything we did not deserve. And we pray to you this morning in Jesus' name.